right? They're like scriptural kale. Like they're loaded with a lot of material, and it takes a while to digest, but at the same time, if you just sit and digest, you don't get anywhere in the book, and you can ruin the momentum that the book carries. And ruining that momentum is probably the second worst thing I feel like I could do with the book of Matthew. We basically got through almost all of chapter 9 a few weeks ago when we celebrated Palm Sunday, and then Justin spoke last week, and bear that in mind, that was the bondage-breaking power of the resurrection. We're going to circle back to that. And so here we are beginning Matthew chapter 10, but I can't really do that. Because going back to chapter 9 and killing our forward momentum is the second worst thing I could do. Probably the worst thing that I could do is to miss an important lesson along the way, sacrificing that life-changing truth on the altar of expediency. So really, killing the momentum is the second worst thing I could do. Far worse would it be to miss something here that is important. So we're going to go back to chapter 9 today, and there is a high odds, nearly 100% chance, that we may actually revisit it next week briefly before moving on. Again, I want to keep this moving because I don't want to ruin the momentum of a large and substantial book. What, as we look at a unifying theory of life, you know, what is a good unifying theory of life? Something that you can work with, something you can organize your life under, something that makes all of science make sense, something that makes the human experience make sense. Wouldn't it be nice to have life organized under a convenient heading? Well, I'm going to suggest one to you this morning, not because I think it's not inspired, but hopefully it is inspiring, all right? And I believe that although it may not be it's certainly not the only such statement you could make as sort of an overarching theme of the human experience, but it's probably as good as many. And so I want to give it to you this morning for your consideration and hopefully for your incorporation into how you think about life. I don't know how many of you take notes at least moderately to frequently, all right? But this is one of those things where if you write things down, write this down. The love of God is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also and specifically a day of restoration. The love of God is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also and specifically a day of restoration. Now, what I want to do is suddenly stop everything I was going to say and just go preach from Romans chapter 8. Because, as everybody knows, it's one of my favorite passages anyway, and I tend to revert to that to answer a lot of the questions that I have about life. And you can answer most of your questions about that statement I just made from Romans chapter 8. Talking about this coming day of restoration, both for us and the physical world, and then it ends with a discussion of the fact that nothing separates us from the love of God. So while you could reasonably say and accurately say that any and all of God's characteristics, his perfections, all of those as a package are what his character is, and therefore where his will and decisions spring from. So you could say that his mercy, you could say that his faithfulness to his own promises, you could say that whatever. Any or all of those characteristics of God are propelling the universe toward a day of restoration. But Romans chapter 8 ends with a discussion of the love of God. And so taking this kind of from Romans chapter 8, I would like to put it forward for you that way. That the universe, I mean, obviously if God did not exist, the universe would still be being propelled toward a day of reckoning. But it would not be a day of restoration. Everything that currently exists would have to reckon with eventually the laws of thermodynamics, which also exist. And so the universe would still be, by entropy, being propelled into an eventual day of reckoning at which all life would cease. Right? But that is not what we are being propelled toward. It is a day of reckoning that is also and specifically a day of restoration, right? Now, to be restored, you know, God didn't create everything for no reason. He created the physical world as something for himself to enjoy, as a demonstration of his own glory, power, wisdom, and beauty. And he created humans that we should reflect his image in that created world. And so if we're going to be restored, that's what we're going to be restored to. And Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that it is the whole physical world as well as human nature that will be restored to their original purpose. And that the created order will then again glorify God, who has subjected it in hope that when we are restored, it will be restored also. So falling prey to the same curse of human sin, it is then offered the same restoration, that when God makes all things new, the entire universe will be propelled toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also, and specifically, a day of restoration. So what got you up this morning? This was not fair. Put it this way. What's the most important thing about you? Okay, my wife and I weren't even dating yet, and I asked her that question, and she looked at me the same way you just did. It probably wasn't a fair question. I should have warmed her up first. Like, I'm crazy. Now, what's the most important thing about you? And I'm so awkward, I don't usually consider awkward pauses awkward. They're just pauses, all right? But it got long enough, you know, and she's like, because it really wasn't a fair question, kind of out of the blue. And I said, look, the most important thing about you is God, who you think he is, and whether you're right. So I am kind of crazy. That's a great way to start a relationship with somebody you're not even dating yet, all right? We're on break at work. Oh, what's the most important thing about you? But, you know, crazy is as crazy does. And she married me anyway, so I don't know what you make of that, right? The most important thing about you is God, who you think he is, and whether you're right. All right. Well, the love of God is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also a day of restoration. And honestly, if we are not living our lives under that realization, we are wrong. We have conceived of God as something other than what he is. And the most important thing about you is who God is and whether you're right. Well, this is who God is. He's a God of endless love. And he will restore all things. And it is his love and that energy, as well as the energy of all of his other attributes as well, you know, all together. But it is his love among those other attributes that has the energy to propel the universe toward that day of restoration. So, how's it going? You know, realistically, what is it about our lives that demonstrates that that is how we organize them? That we organize our lives under that realization? That is chief among our thoughts. Or again, that's just my way of putting it. That or something like it, however you want to say it. All right. Again, I just suggest this to you as one that is equal to many and better than some. But that realization, are we ordering our lives under that realization? If not, why not? And if so, can anybody tell? So this goes back to what Jesus was saying here in Matthew chapter 9. The disciples of John came to him saying, this is verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. And no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, when we talked about this passage a couple of weeks ago, we discussed primarily in terms of spiritual wellness. Is our theology and our practice of our theology, you know, the actions that spring from our beliefs, are those things sufficiently accurate? Are we doing the best we can in determining what is true and eternally true about God and humanity and then living like it? Are we sufficiently well? Also, are we sufficiently elastic? Like a new wine. Any of you ever tan leather? My brother-in-law, who's at least close to as crazy as I am, does a lot of interesting things, and he's usually good at most of them, or at least picks them up pretty quickly. And so he was tanning some deer hides just to see if he could do it. turns out he can, with some mixed success. It was very interesting. And, you know, here's what you can do to make it stretchy again. Here's what you can do to get it to harden up. Here's what you have to do next. And then you actually smoke it to waterproof it. And the whole thing is very interesting. I don't know how people used to survive. They were geniuses, and we think we're smart. I'm telling you what. So anyhow, we talked about being sufficiently elastic, all right, like a new goat skin that could be used to hold new wine because, again, without refrigeration, grape juice turns to wine in a reasonably short amount of time. And so you fill it up, and the fermentation is going to put a lot of stress on this large leather skin. And if it's an old skin that has already had that elasticity, you know, stretched out of it, it's now this big. Instead of like a pre-shrunk t-shirt, it's pre-expanded. Now, if you fill it, it can't handle the expansion. you know, and the pressure. So we require a new wineskin for new juice because it's going to ferment and it's going to burst an old skin. And so I said a couple weeks ago, are we sufficiently accurate in our thinking, and are we also sufficiently elastic? You know, are we capable of learning new things? Are we capable of trying new church programs or things, you know, that may suit us? Are we capable of doing those things? Are we sufficiently elastic? Because if our thinking is sufficiently accurate, it will not be, if it's sufficiently rigid, it will not be sufficiently capacious. And if it is sufficiently capacious, it will not be sufficiently rigid. And we have to make those judgment calls sometimes. And are we well? You know, are we capable? Are our minds really capable of change and growth and new learning, etc.? And then the week following that, as we look through the rest of the chapter, we talked about all these individuals and groups of people who end up praising Jesus in context of the miracles that he performs. And we said that people who meet Jesus have something to say. All right, people who meet Jesus have something to talk about because Jesus does things. And it just seems like, you know, where we go as Christians, we ought to be doing things too. We ought to be giving people something to talk about because that's what Jesus does. Everywhere he goes, he does things. And it gives people something to say. And so we ought to be the same way. We ought to be the sayers and the doers. We've met him. We ought to have something to say. And if we follow him, we ought to be doing something as well. And then last week, Justin talked about the bondage-breaking power of the resurrection. We are too often in bondage to something that is not designed to hold us. Where, in a sense, we or the gospel within us is new wine in an old skin. And it's not designed for that. You have to use an old wineskin for water, you know, because it has no more elasticity. We are too often in bondage to things that are not designed to hold us in the first place. All of the things in our life that do not fit under the heading of the realization that the love of God is currently, right now, it's happening right now, because time keeps marching, it is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also a day of restoration. And anything in your life that doesn't fit under that, you're in bondage to something that isn't designed to hold you. It's not good for you, it can't contain you, and it's why you can't contain enough of the resurrection. It's taking up too much space. Right? The things that don't fit under that heading are taking up too much space inside you. And there's no more room left for the gospel and the bondage-breaking power of the resurrection. Referring you back to Romans chapter 8, that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you and will make alive your mortal body. That's a big deal. While you are living in this body, you can be made alive to new life in Christ. And not only can you, you really should oughta, because it's the point of the power of the resurrection to break us from bondage to being dead in trespasses and sins and slaves to Satan, and we can no longer yield ourselves, our members, our bodies, or these mortal bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead we are recast as new tools useful for righteousness, useful for the kingdom of God. And we remain in bondage to those things as long as we don't permit our minds to be renewed. Right? Be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We sang a song this morning, and I love that song. Come people of the risen King, I love it. But it doesn't say, come those with full or empty hands. Think about that for just a minute. You've heard the expression. I'm going to demonstrate it here. I'm on an object lesson kick lately. Half full or half empty. Wrong. Half water, half air. The bottle's full. You do not have full or empty hands. They're either full of something or full of air, space, and time. They're always full. You never come to church with an empty heart. You may come to church with a heart empty of love, so it's full of desperation. You may come to church with a heart full of anguish, so it's empty of joy. You may come empty of all kinds of good things, but you're still full. You come to church full. You are full to bursting. But with what? An old wineskin filled with new wine is full to bursting with something that it can't contain. Our old selves should be full to bursting with the gospel that we just aren't made for. We just can't contain the gospel, and our old lives can't contain us. They are not suitable for us. They are not suitable for us to live in those things, and to continue yielding ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, because that old self is unsuitable to contain the gospel. Right? We are full to bursting, but with what? Partly with apathy, and that's why we have the frog in the pot. You've heard this illustration also, right? The frog in the pot. Because they're ectothermic, if you turn the pot up very slowly, the frog never jumps out. Because it adjusts its body temperature to, like, you know, it's adjusted by the new temperature of the water. And so as you increasingly, you can boil the frog to death with it never jumping out. Because it just becomes accustomed to these slight changes in its environment, which are, in fact, lethal. Has anybody ever tried this? Okay, me neither. I'm, like I said, crazy, yes, but I haven't gotten around to it. Okay? So this is apocryphal. All right? I've never tried this, but they say it works. And he doesn't seem to mind. And that's exactly the problem. Neither do we. You know, we fall into these systems of thinking and living, and we kind of stretch out and dry out, and we become accustomed to these things without realizing they're happening. And all of, we're not full of the gospel because too often we're full of apathy. Moving forward through this chapter, I want us to see why we can't be. We can't be full of apathy. We come here full to bursting, but with what? And let me tell you that there are certain things that just have no place in the heart of the believer because they do not fit with the realization that the love of God is currently propelling the universe toward restoration. We're not going to read the whole passage here because we read it a few weeks ago and because I'm 15 minutes and 39 seconds in already. But he heals the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue from a severe ailment called death. Secondly, he heals a woman who has been hemorrhaging for years. Thirdly, he restores sight to two blind men. And fourthly, opens the mouth of a man who is mute and demon-possessed, casts out the demon and opens his mouth. I think it's interesting that that's the order in which they appear in the chapter. So let's just consider this together for just a moment, okay? First, at the time of salvation, you pass from death to life. Secondly, because the past is now past, it's now a past life, there are often things that are long-standing hemorrhages, long-standing problems. You've left, in some cases, something of a blood trail. And there are things that need to be dealt with, healed, cleaned, restored. Whether between you and God, between you and the people you have hurt, between you and the people that have hurt you. But you're not going to progress anywhere in your spiritual life without putting the past in the past. And then thirdly, he opens our eyes to newer things, to the transformation, to the renewal of our minds by the Scripture, which is all given by inspiration of God and useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we progress into our spiritual life, both at an early stage and then for a lifetime. And because we are progressing in our spiritual life, we then find that there are still the little foxes, all right, the little demons that pester us, all right, the things to which we still fall prey very easily, the sins that easily beset us, as Hebrews calls them. And so he casts them out. The power of the resurrection casts out the demons that still haunt us, and opens our mouths in praise and testimony. And so everything that happens in Matthew chapter 9, for which people are praising Jesus, and for which people are astounded, and for which the Pharisees have to come up with some kind of excuse for how these things have happened, all these things happen to you. And do we have any recognition of the power of the resurrection that is at work in us all the time? That Jesus has also healed you, brought you from death to life, that he also can heal the past, the long-standing issues of the past that have no place being dragged into your walk with Christ, that he has the opportunity to, that he has the power to open your eyes to who you should be and who you could become and who he is and what he wants from you, and doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Do we recognize that he can cast out the enemies that we think we just can't get rid of? Well, he can. And he can open our mouths in praise and testimony. This is the logical progression of the Christian life. He's done and is doing all of those things for you. And I know it because he's doing them for me. And I'm pretty happy about it. It's pretty exciting to think that he doesn't just love you and leave you the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. You're not a frog in a pot being apathetically accustomed to the entropy of the universe and your own soul. Nothing stays the same. Nothing stays the same. Things either progress or disintegrate, right? And when things stop moving, they begin to disintegrate. Stagnant water stinks because it is decomposing, right? If the frog sits in the pot, it dies, right? Nothing stays the same. We either are progressing in our spiritual life or we are regressing in our spiritual life. Nothing stays the same. And he doesn't just leave you the way you are, because that would be condemning you toward further entropy. If God loved you enough to bring you into his family but then leave you at that, what would become of us? Well, nothing good, right? Because regression is a fact, right? And we become, by inaction, exactly what we didn't want to be, right? How many of you know or remember Abram Roberts? Okay, full credit. That quote was from Abe Roberts. We, by inaction, become exactly what we didn't want to be. All right. And I think, frankly, that that's brilliant, which is why I wrote it down, I think, probably the day he said it. I'm like, wait a minute. Right. What is it that you can see yourself becoming that you most greatly fear? What is it about you that you don't want to become? You know what your tendencies are. I mean, if you don't, we'll talk for 15 minutes and I'll tell you, right? Most of our tendencies are pretty obvious, you know, really. What is it about you that you least like? Without deliberate action, that is exactly what you will become. Because by inaction, we become what we don't want to be. That's entropy at work, and it affects us just like it affects the natural world that we can see around us, all right? In Japanese, there's a word, aware. It means the awareness of transient beauty. My wife has a weeping cherry tree. I planted it for her 19th birthday just about a month before we got married. So we've had it a little while now. And it blooms in the spring, and the thing is just ever-living gorgeous, you know. But when it's bloomed all over and it looks its best, it's kind of at its worst because you know it's not going to get more blossoms. Right? It only goes downhill from here. Entropy is at work in the world around us. The most beautiful things that we see around us eventually fade away, right? And it is that same entropy that is at work within us. And the best things about you without deliberate action are exactly the things that will fade away, because things tend to disorder rather than to order. We're all frogs in the pot, unless he opens our eyes, like he does here in chapter 9, to see the situation that we are in, and to see how we can be made better and what more he wants from us and what our good qualities are that we can pursue. I mean, you're not going to become the person that you could become unless you know what it is. But you probably do. Right? And this is a little bit putting myself out there, but I would guess here that most of you probably know exactly what you should be like and aren't and have a ready excuse. Because it's pretty normal, right? I'm not telling you, you know, all I do when I stand here is look in the mirror, just 80 mirrors, you know? We're all the same, just different. And so we probably all know, if we spend any time, now too much self-reflection is not good, but if you spend any time in self-reflection, you probably know exactly what you should be, exactly why you're not, and what you're, and you have a pre-registered excuse. And also, there are parts of you that you most desperately fear. And those are the things that, without pursuing this, those are the things that you will acquire. You will successfully achieve the self that you most greatly fear. Now, that is not a pretty picture. I mean, you don't want to see you in the pot, right? Frankly, neither do I. That would be weird. But it's not a pretty picture. But it can be. All right, so from this passage, there are two aspects of it that I specifically want to focus on, and I am pretty much on pace with where I want to be here, which may or may not make you feel any better. But the two aspects here that I want us to see are the long-standing problems, all right, the things that we've been dealing with for a long time, and the opening of our eyes. Those are the two miracles of Jesus in the life of the Christian, because I'm not primarily focusing here on salvation. Those are the two aspects in the life of the Christian that I want us to focus on today. For many of us, I say many because it might not be many, it might only be a few. Many is sort of a camouflage way of saying any, Could be any of us. We can blame the past on why our eyes, you know, for why our eyes are still shut. We say, you know, we all have baggage. And that's one of our convenient excuses for why we are the way we are. So here's some baggage, right? Well, what is baggage, you know? And let me tell you too often what baggage is. You know, this is the suitcase of life, okay? Actually, it's the suitcase of the mission trip, hence the tape. This is a suitcase of life. Again, this goes back to us being sufficiently capacious. What can we hold in life? Well, you're only one you, and you can only hold so much. There's only so many thoughts you can have, only so much memory you have, only so much time you have, and none of us really knows what that is, right? So you are you, and you're only you, right? So how much can you contain? How much resurrection power can you contain? Well, a lot, probably more than we do, you know? And we have that opportunity to be given all spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ. Greater responsibility, right? Being more responsible, more trustworthy, being more honest, being more hardworking, being all kinds of great things that he wants to promote in us that are useful in this life, plus things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the rest that are virtues of eternity as well. But the suitcase is full. We can't handle all of that because by being the frog in the pot, we've gotten so used to being who we are that the suitcase is already full. I have no idea what's in that. I have some idea of some of the things that are in that, but I can tell you it's not good because that is my kitchen garbage. All right. Now, so the tarp is protecting both my bag and the carpet. All right. Now, why is that so much grosser to us than what's going on in our hearts right now, which is of far greater importance? And, you know, Jesus didn't die for this sack of garbage, but he did die for you. So far more disgusting are the things that are rotting inside us. I once asked, in preparing to teach a Sunday school class in the book of Romans, I asked my wife, what do you think we're saved from? You know, Romans is a great book about salvation. What are we saved from? She said, all the nasty stuff in our hearts that we don't know what to do with. That was another one of those things I immediately wrote down. So, folks, baggage, like garbage isn't baggage, all right? Garbage isn't luggage. Too often our baggage is just garbage. We don't want to be saved from all the nasty stuff in our own hearts that we don't know what to do with because it's all we know. And we can't imagine being full to bursting with new life in Christ. We can't imagine being full of the bondage-breaking power of the resurrection because we are so used to being in bondage. So, what is Jesus going to do with this mess? What if there's a Rolex in there? It would be worth finding out, wouldn't it? I've done a lot of work with this. Randy, saw blade on the back, everything. Oh, nobody wears a watch anymore. Kids, Rolex is how your parents say iPhone. What if there was something really valuable in there? You know, what if in your heart there were good qualities that God wanted to extract out of there and turn you into something wonderful and valuable? Would it be worth looking through? Anyone want to see if there's a Rolex in here? No, you don't. And that's exactly your problem, is that you won't let Jesus in because you're so used to being full of your baggage, which is a code name for garbage, that he can't fill your luggage with all the useful things of new life in Christ and godliness. And that's exactly your problem. And that's a problem that we sometimes nurture for a long, long time. So let me ask you this. How good was yesterday? How good was yesterday? Was yesterday so great? Was yesterday so well lived in promotion of the concept that the love of God is currently propelling the universe toward an eventual day of reckoning that is also a day of restoration? Could anybody around you tell that that is how you organize your life? Or is it just not how you organize your life? Are we frogs in the pot or not? Sometimes we can't receive new life in Christ because we don't have him. Again, this is not primarily a message about coming to Christ, but we do have to do that first. We are old wineskins. We cannot accept new life in Christ. We are not sufficiently capacious. We do not have what it takes. So we need to be made new. Instead of being these dried out, desiccated shells of humanity, we are made new. Then also, we sometimes cannot receive all that Christ wants to give us because we are already full of baggage. Why? Do you like it there? Is that the smell you want following you around? Like, is that what you want to go collect at baggage claim? You know what? You do not have to carry your baggage, and in fact, the bondage-breaking power of the resurrection is specifically about baggage. Right? You get to leave all of your fallen humanity behind. Now, it haunts us, but we no longer have that identity. That is no longer who you are. Right? Incredible. Incredible to think that everything that constitutes your baser nature can be overcome because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. That is an incredible realization, and I just wonder why sometimes it takes us so long to actually realize it once we've been saved. We know that Jesus represents all kinds of good things, and so we want in, but yet there's something about him that we're just not comfortable getting too close to because we've been carrying this baggage for so long, we don't want him to sort through it and throw away the stuff that isn't any good. Even though hidden in there, in the person that he has created, he made you because there's something he wants you to become. And you will become by inaction exactly what you and he both don't want. There's a Rolex in the trash bag. Right? We are all stamped with the image of God. And he wants to bring that out of us and shine it up, all right, and make us reflect his image in his created world. Do you want him? You know, but you got to let him. All right, it is spiritual cowardice. We're afraid of the mess. We don't want to look at it. We're afraid of the mess. And it keeps us from becoming the person that we should become. We cannot receive the bondage-breaking power of the resurrection, full life of the gospel, new life in Christ, because we're afraid. Without courage, without sufficient space, and without the courage to receive it, we can't receive it. So how good was yesterday? Was yesterday so well lived in the realization that the love of God is propelling us toward a day of restoration? If not, why not? And what needs to change? A dear older lady at Nichols once loaned me a book by Francis Chan. That's one of those things you can't do because I'm already unhinged enough. And Francis Chan is probably more so. And so it really did not have a moderating effect. It's kind of the opposite, you know. Gottschall's here. They figured they needed to loan me Ravenhill. Another mistake. Can't be loaning me Ravenhill and Francis Chan, all right? Because they're radicals. In fact, I refuse to read the book Radical by David Platt until, like, I feel like I'm ready for the next step in my own insanity, you know. I have The Insanity of God at home on audiobook. Haven't had the courage to touch it yet because I'm already unstable, you know. So Ravenhill says we hide ourselves from ourselves lest the sight of ourselves disgust ourselves. We don't want to look in there because we know what we're going to find. We know what we're going to find because we're the ones that are hiding it and trying to hide it from God, and it ain't going to work. It's not going to happen. We have hidden ourselves from ourselves lest the sight of ourselves should disgust ourselves. Why? What is it about the old wineskin that is so valuable you can't imagine it breaking? You don't want a new one. You don't want to contain new life in the gospel. Why not? Was yesterday so awesome that that's just exactly the person you want to be? I'm saying yesterday because it was recent and today isn't done yet. So was yesterday so great and so well lived under the realization that the love of God is propelling the universe to a day of restoration? Was it so well lived that you don't want anything to change? Are you the person that you know you could be, or still living with that ready excuse? Are we frogs in the pot, or are we not? This has been so obsessing me that really I just want to start over and go through the whole thing again. But I'm not going to do it. I'm going to close, and I just want to ask you a couple of questions in order to close. What is it that needs to be ruined? What is it that needs to be ruined that is so useless, the things that are not designed to contain you, all right, what is it that needs to be ruined so that you can move forward? Who is the person that you know you should be because you know what your good qualities are? You know there's a Rolex in the trash bag. What needs to be ruined, and so what? Why is it that the pot is so comfortable? What is it about us that needs to be ruined because it's an obstacle to the person that he is calling us to be? And why is it so valuable that we refuse to let him take it away? What lesser allegiances do we have? What small pleasures do we have? What areas have we just not had our eyes open to, but we don't want to? What grudges do we have? What hurts do we have? What hurts have we not been forgiven for, and we haven't the courage to go there and seek for it? What is it about us that needs to break? And so what? What value are those things in comparison to being able to look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am living in resurrection power? What about yesterday was so great that you don't want tomorrow to be any different? Toby Mack put it this way, and I'll close with this, that Christ on the cross, it's our opportunity, Christ on the cross, it's humanity's shot, a worldwide call to everything that we're not. Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us to what we're not. We thank you for what you have given us, for what you have placed inside us, for the image of God that you are willing to stamp on us. We thank you for what you have made us, and we thank you for taking that thing that you have made us and calling it to be something else, to be something that is new and real and alive and true and eternal. And we pray that our lives would reflect that. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that the energy of your love is sufficient to propel the universe. We thank you that what you are propelling us toward is restoration. And we just please pray that you would let us live like it now. In Jesus' name, amen.